In John Piper's three-part poem about Jonah, he depicts Jonah as a gray, bearded, wise old man who spends his evenings speaking with young aspiring prophets. Jonah wears a large scar across his cheek, which he calls a sweet sign of grace from God. It was received when he was rescued by the great fish. As he was swallowed by that fish, it left a mark that would evermore remind him of God's unique salvation. In the middle of relating his tale to one young Hosea, who would become the prophet Hosea, they were contemporaries for a while, Jonah says, "You ask me how I got free from the fish, and how I knew the sum of my three dark and senseless days, and how I breathed and did appraise the length of that great beast. Well, there's a story here, and many prayers did make it marvelous." Jonah 2 is one of those many prayers. It's actually two prayers. And after a full chapter without any conversation between the prophet and his God, we read the beautiful words at the beginning of chapter 2, "Then Jonah prayed." And what a dramatic shift in story that phrase introduces. Do you talk to God? The Bible certainly has much to say about prayer, most frequently simply compelling us to engage in prayer. In Luke 18:1, Christ shares the parable there that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplications make your requests be made known unto God." Of course, 1 Thessalonians 5, "Pray without ceasing." Prayer is simply talking to God, interacting in our relationship with Him as we would with any other person. And so, understanding that foundational reality of a relationship with God, prayer, talking to Him, should be as common as talking to our spouses, our children, our friends is. Unfortunately, as one person has noted, the lack of prayer is the best-kept secret within 20th century Christianity. Complicating our own self-dependence, pride, disobedience, and laziness, all of which oftentimes keep us from prayer, is the work of the great enemy who feeds us with doubts. "Not here," he might say. "Not here. Don't pray here. Not now. This isn't a good time to pray. Not you, after all you've done." And so we don't pray. Such internal and external forces were certainly at work to keep Jonah from talking to his God. Chapter 2 records both the struggle that preceded Jonah's prayers and the two prayers themselves. And so we're going to review the prayers of Jonah and allow his story to teach us about prayer. And we're going to do so under four headings, four observations concerning Jonah's prayer. First of all, verses 1 and 2, we discover the place from which Jonah prayed. As mentioned above, Jonah chapter 2 actually refers to two prayers. And perhaps this following timeline will help you follow the progress here. First, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we have Jonah on the boat, and we've talked about that. In verse 15, Jonah is thrown overboard, and that's where we were last week. But when we come to verses 2 through 7 of chapter 2, Jonah begins to sink. He hasn't prayed yet. He begins to sink, and it's not until verse 7, when he's at the depth of the ocean, a half step away from death, that he utters his first prayer in verse 7. God answers that first prayer by swallowing him with the fish, verse 17 of chapter 1. In that fish, he would then utter his second prayer. And it's really his second prayer that's recorded for us in chapter 2. And in answer to Jonah's second prayer is the spitting out of Jonah upon dry land in verse 10 of chapter 2. Both locations from which Jonah prayed are very odd places. Men have prayed from crosses, caves, and stoning pits. Jonah is apparently the first to pray from the bottom of the ocean, from the belly of a fish. Jonah's story encourages us that God hears the prayer of the humble wherever it's uttered. Jonah's first prayer was issued from a place of punishment, number one there, a place of punishment. In verse 2, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Jonah's first prayer was prayed from the very depths of the ocean. In blatant, obstinate rebellion, Jonah had resisted God even when he was cornered. And on that boat, he would acknowledge his wrongdoing, but he would not submit to God. In fact, he was willing to take his chances in that killer sea. Yes, he was rather willing to die. Chapter 4, he would be so blatant as to say, "Take my life." He was willing to do the same on the boat, rather than surrender to God's will. And God gave him exactly what he asked for. In the midst of that ocean, Jonah abruptly understood his stupidity. He acknowledges in chapter 2 that those were God's billows and God's waves. The very God he had offended, he was experiencing the inescapable opposition of God toward his pride. But at the last moment of life, just before the darkness of death became complete, verse 7, Jonah prayed. And God heard, there from the place of punishment. The most wayward of prophets arrested the attention of God even in the midst of chastening. God hears the humble prayer even in the place of punishment. Having entered into the place of mercy now, Jonah again prays. And so number 2, a place of mercy. God rescued Jonah in a most unexpected but really unavoidable way, right? How else is God going to save his prophet at the depths of the ocean? Where there wasn't rescue equipment and scuba divers that we would have today, God sent forth his made-at-creation rescue team, and that would be the fish. God delivered Jonah by swallowing him with that fish. And now in the place of God's merciful goodness, Jonah again prays. And God hears and responds, this time spitting up Jonah on dry land. Psalm 34:15 assures us that irrespective of where we are, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. One of the most beautiful portraits throughout the book of Psalms is a God whose ear is inclined. You'll see that word over and over and over again in the Psalms. His ear is inclined to the prayer of his people. If you will humble yourself and seek the Lord, you will experience his gracious reception of your requests. And so for some, the bar, the slums, the beggar's corner, the prison, even though they may be indicative of God's punishment, they may become the very storehouses of grace. If one would humble himself and pray there, God will hear you. When poor decisions have reaped the consequences of a lost job, a shattered family, piling debt, broken relationships, those pitiful places can become your personal prayer closet, where you'll discover that you're always within a whisper of the ear of omnipotence. I think this is a point that really needs to be pressed home to our people. Oftentimes it's in those places that we feel, not here. I can't pray here. And in those places, God loves to hear the prayer of the contrite and broken spirit. On the other hand, while some need to be impressed with their ability to pray even in the darkest of locations, we all need to be challenged with, on the other hand, the gracious provisions of life, the blessings of life should always compel us to rejoice in thankful prayer to the author of those gifts. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Places of provision, protection, abundance, joy, peace, health should be transformed into houses of prayer. May we ever be mindful, Lord, I need you when the sea of life is calm. Lord, I need you when the winds are blowing strong. With Jonah, we should commit with the psalmist. Because he has inclined his ear unto me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. And so we've considered the place from which Jonah prayed. And when the tempter whispers, not here, you can't pray here, this isn't a place to pray, may we remember there's never a place as good as here to pray. When Jonah laid hold of God, he did so from a unique place indeed, teaching us we can pray anywhere. Secondly, when we consider Jonah's predicament, we're reminded that we can pray anytime. And so number 2 here is the predicament in which Jonah prayed. The predicament. In his second prayer from the fish's belly, Jonah rehearses his experience in the angry sea that led to his first prayer. His situation wasn't one, perhaps, that seemed naturally conducive to prayer. He was, after all, according to his own admission, not really on speaking terms with his God, right? Jonah wasn't a tender-hearted young man who's wrestling with God about whether he should preach or not. He's not an honest man, struggling to make ends meet, but quietly beseeching God for provision. That's just not his spirit. That's not his attitude. He wasn't a humble father begging God for wisdom to discipline his oldest wayward son. Had Jonah been in one of those positions, he may have been more immediate in his prayer. No, Jonah's not just struggling with something but really trying to make it work and relying on God for that. Jonah's an insolent follower of Yahweh who's behaving worse than the outright pagans, and he's paying point by point for his rebellion. Jonah isn't tender and humble. He's not struggling and wrestling. He's flat out fighting God. His predicament is due to his own disobedience. And it's often in those predicaments that we conclude, there's no way I can pray to God. If there's ever a time that I can't pray, that's it, right? After all, Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. How could I possibly pray to God, Jonah may have thought, when I've been so awful? And it's often in that predicament of chastening, when conviction begins to settle within us, that we sometimes hesitate to pray because the serpent's counsel is ringing in our ears. Not now. How can you possibly pray right now? Let's consider in more detail Jonah's predicament and observe, in spite of it, Jonah prayed and God heard. The predicament from which he prayed, and number one there is the physical drowning. His physical drowning was a severe predicament. Jonah describes throughout all of chapter 2 with vivid language and sharp metaphors his physical predicament. Verse 2 is a kind of summary statement in which he describes his watery experience as affliction in the belly of hell, literally the belly of Sheol, which is the place of the dead. In other words, he knew he was as good as dead. That was obvious to Jonah. Verse 2 describes his being cast overboard into the deep waters in the middle of the sea, in the very midst of it. Not close to shore, but in the midst of the sea where there was no apparent salvation. Once in the water, he says, the floods, the ocean currents compassed Jonah about as God caused all his billows and waves to sweep over Jonah. What a terrifying experience that must have been, as massive wave after massive wave crashed over his head. Verse 2 and verse 3, he's on the top of the water, going down underneath one wave, popping up, gasping for another breath of air, going down again, popping up, gasping for another breath of air. But in verse 5, he begins to sink. In verse 5, he says, the waters compassed me about even to the soul. They seemed to penetrate all the way through him. The deep waters fully encompassed him. They closed round about him, and the weeds were wrapped around his head. Though seaweed was wrapping itself around his body, he has sunk to the very bottom of the ocean, where he describes his imprisonment within the inescapable bars of the earth. Jonah knew he would never again see dry land. He would never again breathe life-giving oxygen. He was in the inescapable prison of the depths of the deep blue sea, and that was his self-inflicted predicament. He's drowning. Notice what Jonah did. Last moment before death, when his life was ebbing away, he remembered the Lord. His predicament of physical drowning as a consequence of his sin did not keep him from prayer. The words that are used, and we'll address it more in just a little bit, but the words that are used throughout here for Jonah's prayer, it says that he cried in verse 2 out to the Lord, and then the second use of cry is actually a different Hebrew word. It means to call out for help. In the verse that we just read, he remembered. These are words of submission. These are words of giving in. These are words of knowing, I cling to no one else. I cling no longer to myself. I'm a goner unless God helps me. And herein he submits himself, and he prays, and God hears. Physical drowning, though, was only part of it. His predicament was much worse, because in this passage he also describes a spiritual death that he's experiencing. The foundational meaning of death is simply separation. I think we understand that. When God said to Adam and Eve in the garden that you shall surely die, they did. But we understand they didn't stop breathing physically, but they were separated from God. They experienced spiritual death that was vividly pictured when God cast them out of the garden. Physical death would accompany that, but spiritual death was the most obvious right then. Today, oftentimes, we associate death with just somebody's physical body ceasing, but death is separation. And the worst kind of death that has come upon all men because all have sinned is a spiritual separation from God. And another parallel to Christ's experience Jonah here, the type of Christ, describes a worse predicament than his intense physical suffering. The most agonizing picture of Calvary is not the merciless beating. It's not the crown of thorns, and it's not the inhumane crucifixion. A movie like The Passion will certainly move you to terror and to tears and to guilt and conviction. But the gospel author spent very little time focused on his physical suffering. Rather, the most agonizing picture of the cross is the harrowing cry of separation from the Godhead for the first time in eternity. My God, why have you forsaken me? From everlasting until that moment, the eternal Godhead had fellowshipped in perfect love, unity, harmony, joy, and satisfaction. And in that moment, because of me, they were split. That's the most agonizing picture of the cross. Likewise, Jonah senses a similar, albeit much less actual or significant, separation from God. In verse 40, he wonders if he's been cast out of God's sight. In verse 4, then I said, I'm cast out of your sight. And then he says, yet I'll look again to your holy temple. This is one debated verse as far as how that it should be translated. There's a word here that some expect may have been tampered with a little bit as scribes translate it throughout. And that word yet could be translated a couple different directions. And the interpretation that I go for in verse 4 would be, I've been cast out of your sight, never again to see God's holy temple. He doesn't really express any kind of hope until later on in verse 6 and 7. After all, Jonah is here issuing forth a psalm of thanksgiving, right? If you read through this psalm, you can't help but notice, and I didn't list them for you, they're scattered throughout, all the parallels between Jonah's psalm and the psalms throughout the actual book of Psalms. Throughout that book of Psalms, you discover many similar psalms of thanksgiving, of rescue, of deliverance. And they all have the same kind of structure. A summary statement, and then a description of one's plight, and then the hope. It would be odd for Jonah to deviate from that, being as familiar as he was with the Psalms. And because of the difficulty of this verse and the hope that he expresses later, I opt for that interpretation there. This is a minor point, but just so you know why I do it there in the notes. In verse 4, he wonders if he's been cast out of God's sight, concluding, never again will I see God's temple, which was a big deal for a Jew. If you're a Jewish male, you were required to go to the temple 3 times a year for the Jewish holy days. And as a prophet especially, right? Never again would he see God's temple. For them, that was like being excommunicated out of the Catholic Church. That's how they identified with their religion, their nation, their culture. Never again would he experience that. Nonetheless, when Jonah dared hope for grace, prayed for deliverance, God brought him up from the corruption of death itself, literally the pit, which is another metaphor here for the grave, for the place of the dead. The severe self-inflicted predicament actually drove Jonah to prayer. In the severe predicament of chapter 2, Jonah prayed, verse 1. He called upon the Lord, verse 2. That's the first word, cried. The second word, cried, is he cried out for help. He remembered the Lord, verse 7. And the Lord answered and heard and accepted. His prayer came before the mighty God of heaven. No matter what our situation, we can pray to God anytime, silencing the lies of our enemy that God won't hear us right now. And so whether we're dealing with the physical consequences of poor decisions, arrogant attitudes, selfish pursuits, angry outbursts, maybe we're simply experiencing the guilt and fear of a broken relationship with God, those bad days in life, we must claim the promises of another psalmist. In my distress, I cried out to the Lord. I cried out to my God. He heard my voice out of his temple. And my cry came before him, even into his ears. Whenever you humbly pray, God hears. So pray. Some still refuse to pray, though. And that would only because that individual would remain calloused in pride, or because that particular predicament is not big enough yet. Well, take care, that individual. You might miss the fish and may be forever destroyed. There's never a place as good as the predicaments of life, to cry out to rescue to the God who owns salvation. Another reason, though, that sometimes we don't pray, even after considering Jonah's example of prayer anytime, any place, is that we doubt God's willingness and ability to respond. And so, not you. Not you. Maybe another doubt cast into our minds by the enemy. Having considered the place and predicament from which Jonah prayed, we must ask ourselves, what gave Jonah the confidence and hope that God would hear him? After his blatant rebellion and the severe consequences he was facing for his sin, what gave him confidence at the bottom of that ocean that God would even hear him? I would have expected that Jonah would have been confident that God would not hear him. The opposite is true here. After all he'd done or not done, the devilish whispers of not here and not now seemed justified. For God wouldn't hear the prayers of a runaway rebel. Or would he? And it was just that question of hope, that glimmer of grace, that Jonah claimed when he prayed. And so we consider, thirdly, the principle upon which Jonah prayed. This, I believe, is the meat of the passage. In verses 8 and 9, we come to the heart of Jonah's second prayer. He's reminisced concerning his first prayer. Now in the fish's stomach, he takes a moment to meditate and worship. He's learned two main principles about God. These lessons were the bedrock upon which Jonah built his prayer, even on the really, really, really bad days. Verse 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I'll pay what I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. The first principle that Jonah bedrocks his prayer upon is a doctrinal principle. This is truth, fact, never changes. God is a saving God. In a climactic shout, Jonah expresses at the end of verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. He already knew that fundamental reality of God, and he rebelled against it because he knew that God would save the Ninevites if they repented. And that's why he ran, we find out in chapter 4, verse 2. Our God is a saving God. As soon as the problems of sin were introduced into his creation, Genesis 3, 1, 2, and 3, God initiated the gospel of restoring fallen mankind to himself. Genesis 3, 15. Sin comes in and destroys what God has created, and the gospel is immediately introduced. In Jesus, God expressed his saving nature in a name. For he called his name Jesus, meaning salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. You and I have to get into a Hebrew mindset when we read our Bible. When we read about Isaac in the Old Testament, don't read Isaac and think Isaac. Whenever you read Isaac, think laughter, because that's how a Hebrew would have heard it. The mom and Isaac walking down the street, and she's talking to Isaac, hey, laughter, after school, laughter, I want you to come right home. And then laughter, I want you to do your chores. That's what people would have heard. That's how it would have registered. Same thing for Jesus. His name was Salvation. So blind Bartimaeus sitting on the side of the road, salvation, salvation, have mercy on me. His name clearly indicated what his purpose was. And people, when they heard it, understood that. The heart of our God is a saving heart. Jesus' mission was to seek and save that which was lost. He never wavered from that mission. And so he's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. While God is certainly concerned with physical, financial, family, employment, educational problems, casting all your cares upon him, he cares for you. God yearns for the salvation of your soul from sin and the restoration of a relationship with you. So, and here's where we go to some specific application for different situations of life. For those who, we're right in Hebrews chapter 2, through fear of death are subject to bondage by the power of him that holds the power of death, that is the devil. And perhaps there's one or two at your table. May we always be evangelistically minded, right? Jesus offers deliverance from the penalty of sin through his own sin-paying, wrath-satisfying death in your place. And that's exactly what Hebrews 2 says. He has obliterated the power of that captor, offering salvation. For you who continue to struggle under the guerrilla warfare of sin, the gospel reminds you of an ever-present Savior who will give you grace to help in time of need. Jesus continues to save. To the one who's wrestling with the decay of life and the pains of a cursed creation, God offers himself as our Savior to deliver us from the bondage of corruption, and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. When burdens are great and sorrows overflow, the Holy Spirit saves us from despair and purposelessness, helping our prayers and accomplishing God's gospel work of Christ-likeness in our hearts. Then when he's called, he's justified and will glorify. When life is meaningless and the future is cloudy, our Savior blazes through the fog with the reassurance, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Folks, may we never forget, you need a Savior today. I didn't just need a Savior when I got saved in the fall of 97. I needed a Savior today to save me from myself, to save me from the power of sin, to save me from my own agenda that completely overlooks what God is doing. If his whole purpose in this world today is to restore fallen mankind to himself, most days that's not mine. And I need to be saved from that so that my purpose will line up with God, that he will receive glory and others will be saved. I need a Savior today from bad decisions, from falling to temptation, from overlooking people. I need a Savior, and I have one. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He desires for all men to be saved. And his message is called the gospel, the good news, that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This fundamental principle, Paul would say, is of first importance. This was the promise that anchored Jonah. No matter how hard and fast he ran, he could never escape the saving desire and ability of God. Because if we could boil the whole, everything that's in the heart of God down to one key concept, it's that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What was the principle that compelled Jonah to pray even when the devil and his own conscience bid him halt? It was the reality that his saving God was greater than his sin and punishment. And that is only what will compel you and me to pray on our bad days. Clinging to the gospel that I have a Savior right now who wants to deliver me from the funk of this day. That was the doctrinal principle that Jonah clung to, but there's a practical principle. He put it into practice. If God is a saving God, then here's my response. I must seek his salvation. The truth of God's saving nature should change us. It should change our pursuits, our desires, our perspective, our approach to life. It did that for Jonah here. He would struggle, but it did that for Jonah. He claimed the God of salvation and experienced God's saving grace, and now he suggests a simple principle of application. I must seek God's salvation. Verse 8 describes the old Jonah. Verse 8 is Jonah then. Verse 9 is Jonah now. The old Jonah, who failed to seek the God of his salvation, is verse 8. Jonah summarizes that kind of person as one who observes lying vanities. What does that mean? Well, to observe means to pay regard to. What someone observes is that which means a lot to him and which influences his decisions. A lying vanity is simply that which is empty, meaningless, and worthless. It's lying. It's deceitful. It often refers to idols. So understand the tragedy of this individual. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Understand the tragedy of the Jonah then, the old Jonah. That which means a lot to this guy and which regulates his choices is that which is empty, meaningless, and worthless. What sad self-deceit and folly. Jonah says that this individual, rather than gaining anything beneficial from his pursuit, is actually disadvantaged because he forsakes his own mercy. Remember, the decision to disobey is irrational. It comes up again here. It promises us something. It seems rational, but it's lying. It's deceitful. It's empty. The mercy that God wants to bestow upon him, he never knows. The options then are this. They're shown to only be two, and they're mutual opposites. Either seek the God of salvation who will satisfy you with mercy, new every morning, or pursue anything else, and it will prove to be meaningless and empty. Opposite this old Jonah is a newly transformed Jonah, verse 9. The relentless love of God has captured him, arrested his attention, and inflamed his love for and loyalty to God. He worships God, both with formal sacrifice and with a recommitment to faithful service. I will pay what I have vowed. The proper response to God's saving character is never static. It's public, it's verbal, it's grateful, obedient, sacrificial, and it's life-dominating. Jonah was compelled to pray not because he felt worthy, not because it was a ritual. Jonah prayed because he claimed the saving nature of God toward enemies and runaway servants alike. And he'd learned the emptiness of all other thought processes, all other alternatives. Friend, when you feel that God won't hear your prayer, just look to the cross and remember the heart of the Savior who cried, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Only the gospel, the history of the God-man Jesus Christ procuring and offering salvation for all who will come to him by faith, only that great principle will give you the courage to pray when the inner enemy whispers, "Not you." Great is the commitment of the Savior to his own, right? The psalmist would express it there in Psalm 34. "The Lord is nigh unto all them that are of a broken heart and saves such as are of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate." So what happens? Well, from the place of predicament, Jonah claims the principle of God's saving heart and prays. Well, the answer's in verse 10. And so we've already highlighted this, but just to put it as a separate point, the provision after he prayed. God rescues him twice. He swallows him up the first time. God rescues him. When he finally gives at the bottom of that ocean, God sends salvation. Jeremiah 33 encourages, "Call on me, and I'll show you great and mighty things that you know not." But secondly, I love this. God resent him. He commissioned him again. In our society, we would say that's foolish. That's lacking common sense. In God's economy, that's grace, and that's normal. God resent him. Chapters 3, verses 1 and 2, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, shortly after he was spat up. And this time, God even tells him, 'Jonah, I'll give you the outline. I'll give you the sermon notes. Preach unto him the preaching that I bid you. I just want you to go.'" What a privilege for Jonah to experience the commission of God again. This was the provision of God. Psalm 34:6 exclaims, "This poor man cried. The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." God's power is great, his resources unlimited, and his grace is abundant. You and I have a relationship with this God. Why would we not talk to him? If it's pride, self-sufficiency, or disobedience, I hope we'll learn the lesson the easy way. See what Jonah experienced and humble ourselves on the ship rather than take our chances in the sea. If it's the deceitful voice of the adversary whispering, "You can't pray here, not now, not you," may we ever be mindful that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We need to claim the power and love of our great Savior and seek his satisfying salvation in prayer, because when we seek him, we'll find him if we seek with all our heart.